So, good morning, everyone. You have a sheet in front of you of a couple of pisukim that we're going to read about this week's parasha. You have the Hebrew on the right and the English translation on the left. And really, I'll begin by saying that we believe that our Torah encompasses all of the different aspects of our lives and has an opinion or an idea to express about just about everything. And so we look to our Torah for guidance. And so this morning's question that I asked as the topic of the class was, what form of government does the Torah prescribe for a society to set up? We know that throughout history, there have been all kinds of political systems, whether it be monarchy, dictatorship, democracy, republic, oligarchy, anarchy, whatever it may be, there's a whole slew of words for them. And the question is, does our Torah weigh in on this? And if so, where does the Torah place itself when it comes to this question? We're going to take a look at the psukim in this week's parasha to try and come up with an answer. And that answer, hopefully, will give us an interesting takeaway and outcome as we look towards Rosh Hashanah. So it's going to, at the very end, tie into sort of what our requirements, our steps should be during this month as we prepare for Rosh Hashanah and what Rosh Hashanah really represents. So we'll begin by reading the first couple of pisukim on your sheet. Does anybody want to volunteer to read, or should I just... Sarah? No? Go ahead. Okay, so do you want to read the English translation also?
When you've entered the land that the Lord your God has assigned to you and taken possession of it and settled in it, you decide, I will set a king over me, as do all the nations about me.
Okay, read the next pasuk.
Som tasim alecha melech asher yivchar Hashem elokecha bo mikerev achecha tasim alecha melech lo tuchal latet alecha ish nochri asher lo achicha hu. You shall surely place a king over yourself, one chosen by the Lord your God. Be sure to set as king over yourself one of your own people. You must not set a foreigner over you, one who is not your kinsman.
Okay, so let's pause there. The Torah in these first two verses of this chapter seem to lay out a form of monarchy. That there is an idea that when you enter into the land, you conquer it, you settle it, and you're ready to set up some kind of political system, that you're going to set up for yourself a king. God is going to choose that king. But you have to make sure that that person who is set up as king is not someone who's a foreigner. It has to be someone who is Jewish to rule over you. It has to be someone from amongst your brothers. Asher lo me'achichahu. It cannot be someone who's not part of your brothers. So if we paused the situation here, we would seemingly say that the form of government the Torah is prescribing is a monarchy, to set up a king. But I want us to take a look at those two pisukim that Sarah just read a little bit more carefully. If I asked you, based on those pisukim, is it an obligation? Do we have to appoint a king to rule over us? What would your answer be?
So I guess it's your choice, maybe.
Okay, so Candice picks up on a very important part of the pasuk. The pasuk says, Ve'amarta, and you will say, Asima alai melech. I will place a king upon myself. So what are you inferring from those words?
That they're going to want to copy the non-Jews and they're going to want to do it on their own.
Okay, so that's the next words. Kechol hagoyim asher tzivivotai. So there's clearly some kind of motivation here to emulate or copy the other nations of the world. But the fact that it says, Ve'amarta asima alai melech. I will say that I will place a king upon me. Could infer what? That it's our decision. We're the ones who are doing it. And so it might imply that God is not commanding us to do this. This is something that we want to do from ourselves. On the flip side, take a look at the second pasuk. The pasuk says, Som tasim alecha melech. You shall surely place upon you, and you have the double language, Som tasim. Double language in the text of the Torah is always there for heavy emphasis. So, Som tasim alecha melech, you shall surely place a king over yourself, and that king has to be chosen by God. What's the inference of those words? If I asked you now based on those words, it would seem that what?
That Hashem's telling us.
that there's a mitzvah, there's a command here. That's command language that the Torah uses of, I want you to do this. So we're a little bit perplexed. If we look at the first pasuk, it seems to say that we are the ones who are coming and saying, we want a king like all the other nations. The Torah responds by giving us a command and saying, yes, you're going to place a king upon you, and there seems to be some kind of a mitzvah to place a king as the political system. So the question really is how do we reconcile what seems to be a contradiction between the first pasuk and the second pasuk? Is this in fact a command, a hard mitzvah that we have to set up no matter what? Or is this only something that seems to be voluntary if we choose to set it up in this kind of fashion? Sarah, you had an insight?
Say maybe it's up to us to choose, but if we choose, then it has to be someone who's Jewish.
So you're taking which side? You're taking the voluntary side. You're saying that it's really voluntary, but then...
Almost like the word if is missing here.
Mm-hmm.
If you put the king on yourself, then it has to be one that Hashem chooses, and that's one of you. And
okay, excellent. So one approach, and I'll give you some of the commentaries here who express this approach, is that we could look at the first pasuk as being the key pasuk, that in fact it's voluntary. And the Torah tells us, when you voluntarily decide to do that, so I am som tasim, I'm agreeing with you, you have the permission, you have the Torah's permission to do that, but there are rules, there are parameters if you're going to set up this kind of a political system. That's one way of looking at it, okay? On the flip side, there are those, as we said, who look at it as a hard mitzvah. So I'm going to come back to the voluntary approach, and I want to start first from the people who say that it's a mitzvah. So there are three opinions, three commentaries, who all look at this as a hard mitzvah, something that you have to do. The Rambam, Maimonides, at the beginning of his section on the laws of kings, Hilchot Melachim, he says that, if you noticed, Kitavo el Haaretz, when you enter the land, is the beginning of this chapter. The Rambam says there are three commandments that the Jewish people were obligated to perform on sort of a national level the minute they got into the land of Israel. What were those three things, says the Rambam? The first is to appoint a king. So Rambam is viewing that the appointment of a king is a strict command that you must fulfill. The second is the destruction of the nation of Amalek, which the king is responsible for fulfilling. And the third is the building of the Beit HaMikdash, of a Beit HaBechira, of the chosen place where you're going to offer the sacrifices. And the king has to be the first of those three mitzvot, because it's the king who's going to fulfill the other two and lead the Jewish people on that national mission of fulfilling those other two very important mitzvot. In fact, if we look at the Navi, this is what happens. They appoint Shaul to be the king. One of Shaul, Saul's first commands that Shemuel, Samuel the Navi, gives to him is what? Destroy the people of Amalek. Shaul fails in that mission. He does not fulfill it 100%. As a result, the kingdom is stripped from him, taken away from him for this act, given to David HaMelech. And David, together with his son Shlomo, fulfilled the third of those three mitzvot, the building of the Beit HaMikdash. So these three mitzvot seem to be very much intertwined. What we gain from the perspective of the Rambam is, this is a mitzvah. You can't get out of it. The Torah's telling you the form of government that I want is a monarchy, is a king to lead the way. That's according to the Rambam. The Ramban, Nahmanides, also goes in this perspective, and he says, he deals with one of the questions that we dealt with. So if it's really a mitzvah, why does the Torah phrase it in a way of ve'amarta, you're going to say, I'll put a king, which seems to be that the choice is mine. Why would the Torah phrase it that way if in fact it's an actual hard command? Says the Ramban, because the Torah is telling you that it wants you to be the one to suggest it. In the end of the day, the Torah is telling you this is the command, but we want it to come from you. We want it to be something that the Jewish people bring up and feel that there is a necessity for. We don't just want the Torah to mandate it over you. There's an idea that the people should feel empowered to fulfill this command and want to fulfill this command. Any questions on that? Why? Why would they want them to feel it? I think that that's where the third opinion, the Netziv, kind of puts the whole situation together. And he sort of says, because in the end of the day, government is a very sensitive thing. We need people to buy into their form of government if they're going to adhere to the laws that are going to be set up. So if the Torah simply mandates you to put up a monarchy, but the people don't really feel like monarchy is the best way to go, so the Netziv actually says that they have a right to delay. And that's why the mitzvah is not performed for a few hundred years. While the Jewish people enter the land, Yehoshua sets it up, Yehoshua divides and conquers the land, but there's a couple of hundreds of years that go by before the Jewish people appoint Shaul to be a king. And again, in history, the Jews are the ones who ask Shemuel for the king. It's actually a fulfillment, prophetically, of these pisukim. There are many commentaries who say that the Torah here is actually sticking in prophecy about what will eventually happen. That indeed the Jewish people came to Shemuel and said, we want to set up the monarchy. We'll see that in that story, Shemuel gets furious at them. He's very angry with them, and we'll have to explain why. But at least according to these three opinions, the Rambam, the Ramban, and the Netziv, he's saying that there is a mitzvah, you have to set up a monarchy, but we want that monarchy to be suggested by the people. We want the people to feel that they have a need for it, because we don't want to force them to do something, even though in the end of the day it's a mitzvah. So it's almost like the Torah is commanding it, but we don't really want it to be forced, but in the end of the day it's a mitzvah. It's a little bit of a difficult balance that you have over here.
Like this? Huh? Are there any other mitzvah that are like this, that it's like should be from us, even though it's commanded?
Interesting. So the Ramban brings up a mitzvah that he uses as a parallel over here. It's a mitzvah that we're going to see in next week's parasha, what he calls the mitzvah of ma'akeh. Ma'akeh is if a person is building a house, he has to, by law, put a fence around the roof of his house. If there are people that should be on the roof, today we have kind of slanted roofs, but in those days they had a flat roof. If you're going to use the roof, there's a Torah commandment to put a fence around so that nobody falls. Now, the way the language of the Torah puts it there is it says, if you will build a house and you decide I need to put a fence, you should put a fence. So the Ramban looks at that and says, wait a minute, the Torah is not making it voluntary for you to put a fence. The Torah is telling you, you need to put a fence on that. The Torah is giving you a command, but it's phrasing it in a very similar way to how the Torah over here is phrasing it. But again, it wants you to understand that you should come to that realization sort of on your own. There's a necessity to build a fence. I have to build a fence. Oh, and the Torah commands me to go ahead and build that fence. So the Torah here is very sensitive to our feelings. It understands that it wants things to be a certain way, but it also doesn't want to legislate something that we can't accept, says the Netziv. And so there is a sort of involvement of the people in fulfilling this command. They have to play an active role in wanting this form of government to be set up, even though it's also a mitzvah. Okay. The Ramban, I'll close with one last thing. The Ramban adds another very interesting thing. I don't know if anybody picked up on it, but if you look back at the second verse that we talked about, there seems to be another contradiction. It says, "Som tasim alecha melech," put a king on you that God will choose. Then what does the next word say? Don't place upon you someone who is not Jewish. What's the problem with that?
Are you choosing it?
Well, if God is choosing it, so then why is there a command for us to not choose this person? I thought God was the one who's choosing it, right? So the Ramban is perplexed by this, and he says something fascinating. He says, in reality, God is not going to actively choose the king. It's going to be us who chooses the king. And when we choose the king, God agrees with us. In other words, our decisions that we make, God puts a stamp of approval on them. God says, okay, this is who you chose? That's my choice also. I'll agree with that. No problem. Assuming you go through the proper steps. So what are those proper steps? Make sure that it's not someone who's a nukhri, someone who's a stranger. It has to be someone who's a Jew. And the Hachamim also give us a couple of other criteria. So as long as we fulfill those criteria, says the Ramban, even though we're the ones who's choosing it, God says, it's as if I am the one who chose it. That has some very interesting philosophical ramifications. Means to say that we, our event, our actions on this earth are actually stamped and given approval and looked at by God. God says, I'll wait to see what you guys do. That's what you did? No problem. I'm agreeing with that. I think that's a very big idea. It's almost like we have the ability to affect or change what God is sort of thinking, in a manner of speaking. So that's one perspective on this mitzvah. Any questions? Okay. Now I want to go to the other side. The other side was the side that Sarah pointed out, who take this mitzvah as a voluntary mitzvah. Now, Sylvia, you might ask, are there any other mitzvot that are like this, where the Torah tells us do this, but it's actually voluntary? There actually are a number of mitzvot like that. I'll give you one other example. The Torah is going to tell us in next week's parasha, if you go to battle, if you go to war, and you find a very pretty woman in battle, and you take her captive, so there are rules, it's called Eshet Yefat To'ar, the woman of beauty. You cannot just take, the Torah says, take any woman from battle and do whatever you want, like the non-Jews do. No, there are restrictions. What do you have to do? The Torah lists a few things. You have to keep her in your house for 30 days. You have to make her look ugly. You have to not let her bathe. And you have to take off her nails. And you have to let her hair grow out. And she can't do anything. You have to completely make her what we call minuval, not good looking. And if still after 30 days you still want to marry her, the Torah says, then you can go for it. Then you can go ahead and marry her, and you can stay with her. The idea that the Torah is trying to do over here is trying to say, if you're just taking a woman out of battle based on her looks and objectifying the woman, that's not something that the Torah feels is a Torah value. That's not an approach that we want you to take. If in the end of the day you still want to stay with her after all of those looks and everything is gone, then you could stay with her, no problem. But in all of this, many of the rabbis say that this whole situation is not what the Torah wants. Torah doesn't want you taking women in battle. It doesn't want you using women and objectifying them and taking them for your own usage. We don't want any of those things. If you end up doing it because you can't control yourself, these are the rules that you have to do and find out. So again, the Torah is giving us, is really saying, I don't want you to do any of this, but if you can't have no other recourse, so you have to follow X, Y, and Z in order to do it, what we'll call a bidi'avad, the secondary way. Not the original way I want you to do it, but sort of a secondary way. And so say a lot of the commentaries, like Sarah said, that this is the case when it comes to monarchy also. That really the Torah is not interested in monarchy. It doesn't want you to set up one king over everybody else. But, as the Torah itself says, we're influenced. And so what do we come to the king? What do we come to the prophet or to the judge and say? Give us a king like all the other nations that are around us. We say, we want to be like them. Could be a positive, could be a negative, right? It could be which...
Huh?
Right. When they use this language towards Shemuel HaNavi, Shemuel gets furious with the people. He's absolutely livid with them. What are you talking about? And then God comes to Shemuel and says, Shemuel, they're not disgusted with you, they're disgusted with me. It's me who they rejected. They're very, very adamant that the Jews should not do this. And so a lot of the commentaries look at that story and say, that sheds light on this story and says that the Torah is clearly not really wanting this. You're just trying to emulate the other nations of the world when the Torah is not prescribing this for you. So there are two pathways to kind of look at this. The Abarbanel looks at it that way, and he says, this is a terrible thing. It's not something that we want. The Torah doesn't prescribe monarchy. And he gives you a very simple reason why. And it's important to note that Abarbanel, Rabbi Yitzhak Abarbanel, lived in Spain around the time of the Inquisition. He actually lived in a few different places. He had to flee a couple of times. And each time he went to a new country, he worked in the palace of those kings. So he got a first-hand look at what it's like to have kings. So it's not a coincidence that when he looked at the way the other nations of the world had kings, what was his approach? He said, the Torah doesn't want kings. We don't like it. Now, he watched the corruption, he saw everything that went on, and said, it's impossible that the Torah wants something like this to be set up. This is all a voluntary thing that if you desire it and you want it, but it's terrible. It leads to corruption, it leads to abusing of power, and it leads to distancing from God in the eyes of the Abarbanel. And so he says, all of the things that happened, it's all what we call bidi'avad. It wasn't originally supposed to be that way, but we had no choice. They wanted to do it that way.
But those kings that he was looking at weren't following the guidelines that Hashem gave. If bidi'avad, they're in that situation, they weren't making sure they didn't have a lot of wives, making sure like they were taking whoever they wanted. And
the question that I would ask you is, did the Jewish kings abide by these laws?
No.
Primarily not. If you study Navi and you look at the history of the Jewish kings, it's hard to find. You have a handful of good ones to a litany of terrible kings who brought in Avodah Zarah, who brought in terrible things into the land, who were not faithful to the mitzvot of Hashem. So you do have a couple, obviously you have David and you have Shlomo, who they themselves tripped and slipped up as well. But basically, the Abarbanel uses that as a big point to his argument. And he's saying, even if you look at Jewish history with the kings seems to be very unfavorable towards the position of the king. It's very hard. We have many evil kings who bring in corruption, who bring in all kinds of terrible things. Even the good kings that we have also themselves trip up. Take Shlomo HaMelech, for example. We'll talk about him in a minute. He trips up. He blatantly defies the commands that we have in this week's parasha. He just ignores them. And it's very, very troubling for anybody who reads those passages. What was Shlomo doing? So the Abarbanel as a whole is not happy with kingship. The Sforno, this is the last opinion that we'll mention. I know I'm inundating you with a lot of opinions, but it's going to come to a head. The Sforno is a little bit more mellow. He says, yeah, it's voluntary, but really, what was the evil of setting up a king? The evil to him of setting up the king is to have the kingship pass from one generation to the next without choosing a new king. In other words, how did kingship normally work in the ways of the non-Jews? You appointed a king, and that king's son was the king, and that king's son was the king, and it was hereditary. It got automatically passed down one to the other. The Sforno says that's the problem when they say we want a king like all the other nations. What they mean is we want a king that will, a dynastic family that will pass the kingship one to the other. Says the Sforno, that's evil. That the Torah doesn't want.
But then how can we always say Bet David, Bet David?
Right, so that he's basically saying that those have to be rechosen. Those have to be rechosen. Yet lo yasur shevim in Yehuda, but they have to earn it on their own. You cannot simply, it's not a done deal, according to the Sforno, that things get passed on one to the other. Why would the Sforno view this as an evil thing, to have a dynastic kingship?
You're not choosing the next person, so you're getting whatever you get.
Right, so there's a potential for... Exactly, 100%. And that's where it comes into... Asher yivhar Adonai Elohecha bo. That's why God responds to them by saying, no. You can have a king, but I have to be the one to choose the king. Or the king needs to be chosen based on criteria that I'm going to give you. It doesn't just pass one to the other. There's another element that the Sforno says is very evil about this, which is that once the monarchy is passed from one generation to the next, who is no longer involved in the process? God. You basically eliminated God now from the kingship. And he says, that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem. And this takes us to the next point. So we've laid out all of the different opinions. And I know I've given you a lot of information, voluntary, mitzvah, a lot of different approaches as to how to look at these different pisukim. Okay? I'll give you a couple of the takeaways that I had from here. Number one, people have to be involved in the process of selecting or appointing a king alongside God. This is almost unanimous. Whether you hold it's a command or you hold it's voluntary, there is involvement of the people. So it's interesting. Even though the Torah is giving us a monarchy, it's actually a monarchy that's kind of dressed up in democracy. It's almost like a fusion of the two. Because in true monarchy or dictatorship, the king asserts himself as the king. Either he wins a war, or he has a lot of money, or he buys it, or he's passed down. There's not a judicial process, a democratic process towards choosing that king. The Torah says that doesn't work here. You could set up a king, but who gives the king power? Two people. God and the nation themselves. So there's almost a democratic element to this monarchy. And some will claim that if the monarch doesn't fulfill his responsibilities, the people can actually pull his ability to be the king. So it's almost a monarchy that's really not a monarchy. It's really a democracy in the end of the day. That's another way of sort of viewing it. The second takeaway that I have is, even if this is a negative thing, the Torah caters to the needs of humans and allows it within guidelines. I think that's a very important separate idea. Is that, look what the Torah is doing. If you say, like Sarah, you were saying that it's voluntary, and really the Torah doesn't want this, but it's giving us away, look what the Torah is doing. Look at the greatness of the Torah. The Torah is saying, I have an ideal picture of what I want. But I recognize, and this is God saying this, I recognize that sometimes human beings cannot fulfill the ideal. They can't get 100%. And the Torah caters to that as well. The Torah says you can't get to the ideal, you can't get 100%. Fine. Here are a set of laws that I think you can abide by that will make it life a little easier for you. That you could still do what you is your needs, but within the certain guidelines that I set up. I think that's a very powerful thing. I don't think there's any other religion that operates under that kind of pretense. That God is giving you a way to do it according to your needs, not His idealistic approach. Religion generally tends to go, you can't do it this way, you're out. I'll see you later. Torah doesn't do that. Torah in many instances is saying, you can't reach the ideal, I'll give you a way that you can fulfill it under these certain parameters. You should remember what the ideal is and try to reach for it, strive for it, but if you can't, I'll give you a way to do it that meets your needs. I think that's that can be applied in a lot of different ways. It can be applied to education. We talk about that in education all the time. You have students who may not be able to reach the level of the class that they need to reach. It's the teacher's responsibility to set up a way that they could still take what they need without necessarily reaching the ideal. You can't just turn around to the student and say, well, this is not good for you, so I'll see you later. The teacher's responsibility is to cater to that student and say, okay, maybe I can't get you here, but I'm going to set up a structure where I can get you something along those lines. And that'll be good enough. That'll be where I'm meeting you at where your needs are. I think that's a very important thing. As parents, we can learn a lot from that as well. Meeting our children at where their needs are. Not what we want from them or what we think we want from them, but being realistic and saying, this is where my child is at right now. How do I meet his needs? I think that the Torah is sending that message to us loud and clear. Okay. Any questions on that so far? Any comments? Anything to add? Okay. The question, though, that still kind of looms over us is, why is the Torah so vague about it? Why do we have this now? We have these verses, we've debated them, we've brought the different approaches, each one seems to have textual connection. Why is the Torah so vague? Why does the Torah create this potential for two different approaches? Is it a mitzvah? Is it not a mitzvah? Is it voluntary? Is it a command? Why doesn't the Torah just tell us what they want from us? Why is the Torah deliberately being, and I think the Torah is doing this, is being deliberately vague on this issue? Why is that the case? And so for that, I want to read to you something that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks writes in his book, in his introduction to the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, about Jewish government. And it's a fascinating idea that I think really encaptures the idea of what the Torah is trying to tell us about being vague here. He says, the concept of divine kingship sounds simple, even routine, but it is not. It made ancient Israel unique. We were unique in this way. Even though we say, like the other nations, we were unique. Eventually, it had an impact on the development of freedom in the West. It was a Jewish scholar, Philo, who lived in Alexandria in the first century, who realized how radical Jewish kingship was. Philo was writing about Judaism for a Greek-speaking audience. And when it came to the political structure of Judaism, he found that the Greek language had no word for it. There was no word to describe the kind of government that the Jews were setting up. The Greeks had words for most things. They were the first systematic thinkers, and in Plato's Republic and Aristotle's Politics, they surveyed every known type of political structure: tyranny, monarchy, oligarchy, aristocracy, and democracy. But there was no word for the Jewish system, and Philo was forced to invent one to explain it. The word he chose was theocracy, rule by God alone. This was the thought expressed by Gideon, the man who led the Israelites to success in their battle against the Midianites. When the people sought to make him king, he replied, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. Notice he says, not going to be hereditary. God will rule over you. Eventually, the Israelites did appoint a king, and in the course of time, they developed other systems of governance. Judges, elders, patriarchs, exilarchs, city councils, and in the modern state of Israel, democracy. But the ultimate ruler of the Jewish people was always God alone. This meant that no human ruler had absolute authority. Prophets could criticize the kings. People could disobey an immoral order. If the king gives an immoral order that is contradictory to the Torah, the people have the right to say, we're not following that, and they are justified. The sovereignty of God meant that there are moral limits to the use of power. Right is sovereign over might. These were and remain revolutionary ideas. Last paragraph. They were also responsible for the single most astonishing phenomenon of Jewish history. the fact that Jews retained their identity as a nation for 2,000 years in exile, scattered across the world. How did they do this? Because of this idea. Wherever they were, God remained their king. They remained his people. Rarely was this better expressed than in the great prayer Aleinu Lishabeach, originally written for Rosh Hashanah, as a preface to the verses about God's kingship. He is our God, there is no other, truly he is our king, there is no one else. To summarize what Rabbi Sacks is saying over here, is he's saying that it looks like we're copying the non-Jews, but in reality we have a very unique style of government. And I think the reason why the Torah keeps it vague is because what the Torah is really telling us is it doesn't matter what kind of government you set up. It doesn't really matter in the end of the day. It could be a democracy, it could be a monarchy, it doesn't matter. What matters is one fundamental principle. As long as God remains the center of it all, that's all that matters. That will make sure that whatever system of government you set up will always take you back to God. So if it's a monarchy like the Torah says, that's fine. But God has to be the center of that monarchy, not the human being. And when you have that, now you have a system that will not lead to corruption. It won't lead to that person taking all of the power. Take a look for a minute back at your sheets at the Psukim of what the Torah now mandates of the king. The Torah mentions three laws, three negative things that the king is not allowed to do. And we'll just summarize them quickly. In verse 16, moreover, he shall not keep many horses or send people back to Egypt to add to his horses. So he's not allowed to build up the amount of horses he has. Why not? What are horses?
Value.
Why they have value? Military. Very good. Horses in modern day times would be tanks or maybe bombs or something like that. Airplanes, whatever it may be. Horses were the form of military. Says the Torah, the king cannot go to find too many horses. He has a restriction on how big your army can be. Why does the Torah restrict that?
Because it's going to make him too powerful.
Okay.
Right.
Right. By making, if you, the symbol of making your army too big is to say, I don't trust that God is the one who's fighting my battles for me. So you're taking that away. No good, says the Torah. You cannot do that. Look at the second thing. Velo yarbelo nashim. He should not have too many wives. Why does the Torah restrict his number of wives? What did they used to do? What was the purpose of a king marrying a lot of wives in the ancient times? What was he trying to do?
Have a son for his thing to
do. Not 100%. I mean, that could be. That could be one. But that was political alliances. If a king wanted to make a treaty with another country, the symbol of we're making that treaty is the king would marry the other king's daughter. This is what Shlomo HaMelech does. Shlomo HaMelech ends up with, says the Navi, hundreds of wives. How does he end up with that? He ends up with that because Shlomo wanted to unite. He had a vision of uniting the world, of having one alliance to every single person. And so he ended up marrying all of the daughters of all of the different kings. He married the daughter of Paro, and so on and so forth. This ends up being part of his downfall. Says the Torah, don't make too many alliances by marrying all those women. Why? It shows a lack of faith in Hashem. You feel like you're the one who needs to make all of these alliances to protect your kingdom and to grow your kingdom. Leave that to God, says the Torah. Leave that to God. You don't need to worry about that. And the last thing that the Torah says, and this is probably the most obvious one, is Kesef v'zahav lo yarbe lo me'od. You cannot have too much gold and silver. You don't need the wealth. God will take care of your country. God will take care of everything that you need. The three negative commandments, and the Torah also says, what will that lead to? It will lead to haughtiness. Levilti rum levavo. Look at the last pasuk. Thus he will not act haughtily towards his fellows or deviate from the instruction to the left or to the right. Torah keeps the king at bay to never forget about God, to never try to take the place of God. And that's the king's responsibility. He can never try to take the place of God. God still has to remain the main focus and main entity of any system of government which the Jews go ahead and set up. An average king, in the world, even today, his job is to legislate, to take care of the people, to make sure the economy runs well, to fight battles, take care of foreign affairs. What is the job of the Jewish king? Certainly a lot of those things. But look, if you notice, look at the Pesukim that we read. It doesn't tell us anything about his job, about what he needs to do. Does he make laws? Does he judge people? Torah doesn't say anything about that. Torah is really not concerned so much with his relationships with the people as much as the Torah is concerned with making sure that he doesn't try to usurp and override God as the ultimate ruler. That's really the key that the Torah is mentioning here, and that's what the Torah is obsessed and focused on throughout this entire chapter. The Rambam mentions this idea. The Rambam, when he gives the laws of kings, he says the king's responsibility is to study Torah. He has to leave Torah as an important part of his life. In our Pesukim, look at verse number 19. He has to write a Torah for himself. Let it remain with him and let him read it in all his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God. The Torah is concerned for the spirituality of the king himself so that the king doesn't come to lead the people away from God. The opposite. The king's responsibility is to be a role model for the people to bring them closer to God. Any questions on that? We'll close it with this last idea. How does this relate to Rosh Hashanah? Because on Rosh Hashanah, as we approach Rosh Hashanah, you'll notice that in the tefillot of Rosh Hashanah, there's no asking for forgiveness. There's no confession. There's no, I'm sorry, God. None of that is present anywhere in the prayers of Rosh Hashanah at all. You're not allowed to cry on Rosh Hashanah. You're not allowed to fast on Rosh Hashanah. All of those things that we do a week later, a week and a half later on Yom Kippur, fasting, crying, tears, we're sorry, we're forgiveness, pounding the chest, not eating, all of that is not allowed to be done on Rosh Hashanah. What is Rosh Hashanah about? Rosh Hashanah is about one of the main sections of the tefillah, Malchiyot, crowning God as the king. Recognizing this message, that God is the ultimate king. There is no human being who rules over me and tells me what to do. Yes, I have to fear the king. Yes, the king is supposed to lead the people. But ultimately, everything is supposed to take me back to rule by God, to that idea of theocracy that Philo and Rabbi Sachs points out. The idea of rule by God is at the center of what we are, and it's at the center of Rosh Hashanah. There's a famous question that gets asked about Rosh Hashanah. Why is Rosh Hashanah before Yom Kippur? Rosh Hashanah is Judgment Day. It's Yom HaDin. Why is it before Yom Kippur? Shouldn't the role order be reversed? Shouldn't we go to Yom Kippur, ask for forgiveness, get our sins wiped away, poof, sit in front of God on Judgment Day, and now we're good, because we already had forgiveness for all of our sins. Why is it the reverse way that we start with the judgment in front of the king, and then we go and ask for forgiveness? Think you have an answer?
Because until we proclaim that God is our king and our father and our everything, then how can we ask forgiveness of him?
Excellent. The reason why we're able to come to ask a parent for forgiveness is we recognize their position. Says the Torah, before you ask for forgiveness, you have to crown me as king. You have to recognize that I am your king. Now, it's something fascinating that our rabbis say. There's a concept, en melech belo am. There's no such thing as a king without a people. Which means, I'm going to say this in a way that sounds a little bit heretical, but it's to prove a point. God is not the king unless we make him the king. That's what our rabbis are telling us. God is not a king unless we make him the king, unless we accept him. It's very similar to what we're talking about here. The Torah's prescription of government is the people have to accept the king as king. If he's not accepted by the people, it doesn't hold water. He has no power. I don't want to say that God doesn't have power without us accepting us as king, but God is not ultimately a king if we don't accept him as that. He might be something different. He might be a ruler. He might be a moshel. That's what he is to the non-Jews. Pasuk says, "Ki ladonai ha-melucha," to God is the kingship, "u-moshel ba-goyim," but he's the ruler over the non-Jews. Meaning non-Jews, some of them do recognize God, but for those who don't recognize God, God says, I'm still here, I'm just going to rule over you with force because you don't recognize me. But if we recognize God, now God is our king. Adonai melech, Adonai malach, Adonai imloch le'onam v'ayin. Hashem is our king, He will always be our king, He will be our king for the future. He's beyond time, He is everything that we need, and we are His people, we are His nation. That's what Rosh Hashanah is all about. And that's our responsibility during these next couple of weeks to try and prepare ourselves with that notion, to try to look towards the fact that God is our king. Now the king loves his people. cares about his people, wants what's best for his people. Yes, might have to dole out a consequence once in a while if someone of his subjects is not following the way, but he wants it because he wants to make sure his kingdom is right, everything is just, it's fulfilling its mission. That's the relationship that we have with our God. That's Avinu Malkenu, which we're going to say. He's our Father and He's our King. He relates to us from both of these ways. So our responsibility in these next days is to think about God as the King, internalize what that means, focus on our actions and our relationship vis-a-vis God from subject to King, from son to parent, and hopefully that will make our tefillot. As you go through the tefillot of Rosh Hashanah, you'll see again and again the word Melech is at the forefront. The idea that God is our King and we are the ones who make Him that King to create that meaningful relationship. Any questions? Okay. Baruch Adonai Olam. Amen v'amen.